Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is How Pietism Deceives Christians, Part 3. Now, we've worked through quite a few issues and finished with a discussion on orthodoxy, but we had just come to a part that I think we need to explore a little further. We've got a background of two-tiered Christianity, and the terms carnal and spiritual referring to Christians keeps popping up. Are there carnal and spiritual Christians?
There are two categories, dead sinners and Christians, as we said. As we were pointing out, they were talking about dead orthodoxy, and that's what pietism always springs out of, the idea that there's such a thing.
Yes.
I pointed something out in this article, and that is that once you start seeing it that way, they begin to think that because of quote-unquote dead orthodoxy, that teaching doctrine is of no value, and that what really matters is practice and not doctrine.
Exactly.
And so now, for example, in the emergent church, they're saying we're concerned about orthopraxy.
Yes. Is that their term?
Yes, orthopraxy.
Okay.
And then same with Rick Warren in his purpose-driven reformation. He says, I'm going to reform what the church does.
Okay.
So they want to emphasize what we do, not what we believe. And they think that therefore you'll find life in actions rather than beliefs. But then what we're really doing is gravitating toward works righteousness. And the more you go into works righteousness, the more you depart from the gospel itself. And pietists throughout history have this idea that what you do is more important than what you believe. But here's an important point. Works that are not the result of a prior work of grace through the gospel are dead works, no matter how pious they look.
Amen.
They're dead works.
Amen.
Okay, now, recently, Mother Teresa's been in the news, even though she's departed from the scene of history, because of this idea that she never really felt like she was right with God.
I think it's a diary, and I think it goes back a very long period of time.
Okay. Now, if we think of the term pious, we would assume she's probably more pious or was more pious than just about anybody else.
Yes.
Okay. She did good works, but she was known to deny the exclusive claims of the gospel. Okay. So that sort of piety is of no eternal value if those who were the recipients of the good works end up lost in eternity. Okay?
Yes.
Now, that's why I'm concerned about this. I'm not saying that if we do have sound doctrine, we can neglect doing righteous deeds. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the only deeds that are of any eternal value are the ones that are the result of God's workmanship, who's created us beforehand unto good works, which he ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, works that spring from a prior work of grace are bringing glory to God alone. Man's works give glory to man.
Does this elucidate James' teaching?
He wasn't saying it's not important to have correct faith, but he's saying that it was not right to claim you had genuine faith and be totally displaying works of darkness
exactly
in your life.
Exactly.
Okay. So that's definitely possible. But true faith and true doctrine will result in God's work of grace in people's life.
Absolutely.
And works of grace change lives.
Absolutely. Now, you tie John 6 into this discussion.
Remember, Jesus spoke the truth to thousands of people.
Yes.
After he multiplied the bread.
Yes.
After he walked on water.
Yep.
He said, all you want is bread. You don't care about the signs.
Yes.
Then he started telling them about, really, the cross, his flesh and blood for the life of the world. And they got mad and left. They didn't want to hear the truth. Okay. Jesus asked the 11 if they were going to leave. And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's genuine faith. And that belief ultimately will be the one that God will bless.
Exactly. Wow. Okay. Now, pietists and their misuse of 1 Corinthians. Pietists refer to argue from 1 Corinthians 3.
Yes.
Why?
Because that's where it talks about carnal Christians, and generally their secret to the higher order life is to designed to deliver people from being carnal Christians and make them pious Christians.
Okay.
All right. Or spiritual Christians. Usually the categories are spiritual and carnal. Okay.
All right.
And it comes from the King James Version of 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Okay, so that's where the term carnal Christian came from that verse.
Yes.
And I used to emphasize that when I was a pietist and I was following Watchman Nee, and Nee would reference another passage in that same context of Paul's discussion here.
Yes.
About being soulish.
Yes.
Because Nee had this anatomical version of sanctification that the spirit is perfected.
Yes.
The body is the problem, and the soul is torn between the spirit and the body. And so being soulish would mean following the soul. And he had this doctrine called the latent power of the soul.
Yes.
Okay. Did you read,
read
those
that
two?
One too?
Well, you see, we were pietists
at the
same time.
Amazing.
Yeah, I guess the pietists all read the same book.
Could I read 1 Corinthians 2?
Yeah, please do.
It's the thing you're talking about.
Okay.
But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. So he calls him a natural man.
Exactly. Now, the question is, who are these natural men? Well, the Nee pointed out the word is soulish in the Greek.
Yes.
And so that's where he got his anatomical sanctification scheme. And as I said earlier, I listened to Hagen, and he did the same thing in the sense that he said that the real spiritual person follows his spirit. So he's talking about listening to your spirit.
Yes.
And getting revelation knowledge. And everything else that we got was called sense knowledge.
Yes.
So I can see why I was attracted to both of those guys, because they were teaching us the same basic concepts. They just had a different idea about what the outcome would be.
Yes.
Okay. For Hagen, the outcome would be healthy and wealthy. And for Nee, the outcome you would be a Christian who's willing to suffer in this world. Okay, now
spiritual, not soulish.
But both of them would say sense knowledge, Hagen's term, is coming through our five physical senses. So the body, that's the problem according to Nee. And the soul has to decide to listen to the spirit or listen to the sense world.
Oh, I remember that picture, three-part man.
Yeah, everybody saw that picture. Now, is that what Paul's teaching here?
That's the question.
Well, the fact is absolutely not. If you look at this more carefully, it says the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, what are the things of the Spirit of God? Is it revelations about how to gain wealth? Well, no. He already explained in 1 Corinthians 1 that it was the message of the cross.
Yes.
The natural man will not accept the message of the cross, because that's what comes from the Spirit of God, salvation through the cross, the crucified Jewish Messiah. Now, notice it says here, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them.
Cannot.
Now, cannot means without the power to.
Yes.
So that means that they reject the cross. Well, people who reject the cross, are they saved?
No.
Okay. So the natural man or the carnal man is a person who's lost.
Wow. You make a comment that the natural man who does not receive the things of God on the ground that he thinks them foolish is not a carnal Christian, but a person who has rejected the gospel, doesn't receive it. So he's rejecting the gospel.
Absolutely.
Wow.
Because that same term foolish was used in 1 Corinthians 1, where it says that we preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block to the Greeks' foolishness.
Yes.
So in Corinth, where the Greeks were with their philosophers and their wisdom, they rejected the cross because he thought it was foolish. So that's who this soulish man is. It's the unregenerate. It's not the carnal Christian.
Your comment later on is just clears it up. It's just the lost who are not the called are the ones who consider the message of the cross foolish. You consider the message of the cross foolish, you're lost.
Absolutely. You can't be saved other than through the cross.
Wow.
Now, this misunderstanding has led to more problems. And I believed this for years.
That's horrible.
And this was part of what led me into pietism, because I thought 1 Corinthians taught it.
Yes.
And you know what was revolutionary for me?
Hmm.
In the late 80s, I got a copy, I think it was fairly new right then, about when it was published, Gordon Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians. We actually used that as a commentary for our Bible study in the home Bible study.
Yes. And
on that recommendation.
Yes, yeah. Fee. I still recommend that. It's a great commentary. It's one of my favorite. And I was reading Fee, and he corrected my error. He corrected my misunderstanding of what Paul was saying. And that was revolutionary for me. In fact, one of the first things I ever wrote was I wrote a little self-published thing that said, Paul, you're not spiritual enough for us. Sign the Corinthians.
Oh, man.
Because they were accusing Paul of being carnal.
That's exactly what they were doing.
The super apostles looked pretty good compared to Paul.
Yeah. You know, the comment made in there, this is, again, part of your paper, but it's a point you're making, is that the natural man is not able to know. You know, cannot, not able to.
Yeah. In the Greek, it says, ou dunatai gnonai, literally without power. Dunatai is where our dynamo, power. They don't even have the power. So, and the same word is used, by the way, in Romans 8 to teach the same thing, where it says here, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it does not belong to him. But who are these people that don't have the Spirit of Christ? Well, it's the people who have mind the flesh. The mindset on the Spirit is life. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to, using the same word, dunamis, without power.
Yes.
So the carnal man who is in the flesh is unable to please God and unable to understand that the message of the cross is God's wisdom. So these are people lost in sin, not carnal Christians.
Wow.
All right.
Well, that's tough.
According to Romans and according to 1 Corinthians.
There's a quote you have from Gordon Fee, and it's quite long. Could I read it?
Yeah, please
and
do.
And it's for the people that they're not going to get a chance to go look this thing up, and we should hear it. And I'd like to hear your comments on it after we have it.
Okay.
Next to it on my notes, I put down, wow. Okay, here we go. This is Gordon Fee on 1 Corinthians. This paragraph has endured a most unfortunate history of application in the church. Paul's own point has been almost totally lost in favor of an interpretation nearly 180 degrees to the opposite of his intent. Almost every form of spiritual elitism, deeper life movement, and second blessing doctrine has appealed to this text. To receive the Spirit according to their special expression paves the way for people to know deeper truths, quote, about God. One special brand of this elitism surfaces among some who have pushed the possibilities of faith to the extreme and regularly make a special revelation from the Spirit their final court of appeal. Other lesser brothers and sisters are simply living below their full privileges in Christ. Indeed, some advocates of this form of spirituality bid fair to repeat the Corinthian error in its totality.
Yes.
Holy man.
They're citing Corinthians in order to endorse the Corinthian error, which was this hyper-spirituality being taught by the super apostles who thought that Paul was inadequate. And the proof that Paul was inadequate was he was preaching a foolish message of the cross.
Do you see some irony here?
It's amazing. When I first read that back in the 80s, it just was revolutionary because I realized that was me.
That's incredible. Yes.
That I believed the same way. I had believed all kinds of things like that. Then I realized through Fee why I had gotten into error back in the 70s because I wanted to go into the deeper life.
Man. So your comment, and I'm going to throw it to you for an answer, is to the people you said, but you may be thinking, Paul did call the Corinthians carnal, did he not? So how can you say there are no carnal Christians?
Because Paul was using irony.
Man, isn't this amazing?
because they believed themselves to be a higher order Christian than Paul was.
Yes.
And when he called them carnal, in other words, you're thinking like you're not even Christians at all.
Yes.
Okay. You're thinking like that natural man. And so it was an ironic rebuke. And people take the irony to be literal and assume there's a two-tier scheme of Christianity, the good ones, which are the spiritual ones, and the bad ones, which are the carnal ones. That's not what he's saying at all. Another example of irony that misleads so many people because they don't take it as irony is the thing about Jesus standing in a door and knocking in Revelation 3.
3:20. Okay.
Yeah, they use that for an evangelistic verse. Jesus is knocking on a door of your heart. And then they bring the pitcher into
it. Oh, sure. It doesn't have a doorknob on the outside.
Yeah, the pitcher has no doorknob. So they paint this pitcher. Poor Jesus is stuck out in the cold, and he can't get in.
What's it meant to be?
That was an ironic rebuke to the Laodicean church. Because the whole idea of a love feast is table fellowship around the Lord,
Amen.
Around the risen Lord.
Amen.
That's what Christian communion is. Remember the Lord's death. Till he comes, right? So yes. That's the table fellowship that will be consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in this case, the church is having their table fellowship, and Jesus isn't even there.
Come in.
He's not even in on the meal. This was designed to be remembering the Lord's death till he comes. So they're fellowshipping without the Lord.
Amazing.
Okay, which is very much like 1 Corinthians 11, by the way, when Paul rebuked them. So the ironic rebuke, they assumed to be a literal evangelistic appeal when it was an ironic rebuke to the church. So the ironic rebuke to the Laodicean church is very much like the ironic rebuke to the Corinthian church, who were very much like the Laodicean church.
Amazing. Okay. You have one other comment from Fee, and I wondered if you wanted to comment on it.
Let me quote Fee. He says, first, picking up the theme of being spiritual from what has just preceded, Paul makes a frontal attack and pronounces the Corinthians as not spiritual at all. Indeed, they are just the opposite. They are fleshly, still thinking like the mere human beings, those who do not have the Spirit. With this charge, Paul exposed himself to centuries of misunderstanding.
Oh, man.
Amazing. Centuries of misunderstanding. Okay, Fee says. But his concern is singular. Not to suggest classes of Christians or grades of spirituality, but to get them to stop thinking like the people of this present age.
Excellent.
See, when you use irony, you're often saying something that if you take it literal, you miss the whole point.
Yeah, it's like the opposite.
Yeah, that's the way irony works.
Very often.
Let's say somebody shows up an hour late to a meeting. And you say, I like Cuffle. He's always on time. Okay.
Or about time.
Uh-huh. Or, well, you know what I mean?
Yes.
If you say, yeah, so-and-so is always on time, just as they came in an hour late.
Yes.
Well, the irony is saying that's not the case. They're not on time. But if somebody took that literal, they'd miss the whole point.
It's one of the things in languages, when they get to full understanding, almost diplomatic language, you have to understand the idioms.
Yes.
And the use of irony, I think there's a lot of idioms are ironic.
Well, that's true with Hebrew idioms in the Bible that a lot of people miss. And there is irony in the Bible.
Yes.
And in fact, we just finished a 12-week kind of overview of the Gospel of John.
Outstanding
in our church.
Study.
By the way, that you can listen to, our Bible study thing is getting bigger.
Yes.
On our website. And we want to keep adding books. So that's now on there. If you want to study the Gospel of John verse by verse, it's on TwinCityFellowship.com. Go to the sermons, and then
yes.
On along the left, there's ways you can listen to different things, including specific books. But John continually uses irony.
Yes.
Okay?
It's wonderful.
And if you don't catch John's irony, you don't catch his meaning.
No, that's right. And I think it's probably led to a lot of misunderstanding when people didn't catch the figures of speech.
Yeah, and if you miss figures of speech and you miss irony, you miss the meaning of the author, and the meaning of the author is God's meaning because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the point is that Paul says you're carnal. Can you imagine this church that believed they were more spiritual than Paul, which is their charge, by the way?
Hey, we've heard it in our walk in the times when we were on a little bit of a different path, that Paul would have been better if he understood some of these things. You've heard the preaching.
Oh, some of the Word of Faith people
yes.
pointed out that he didn't understand everything they do.
It's exactly,
But when you're getting your stuff by new revelations or visits to heaven where you talk to Jesus.
Yeah.
Look at that Rick Joyner. We did.
I think we did.
Yeah, he did a trip to heaven.
Yes.
And when he talked to Paul in heaven, Paul told him that his writings weren't that great. And I mean, they shouldn't serve as the foundation for anybody's theology.
Oh, man, that was bizarre.
So amazing.
Okay, let's talk about the Corinthian error.
Well, Fee makes a good point. Centuries of misunderstanding. Almost every version of deeper life pietism in the last several hundred years has somewhere along the line appealed to Paul in 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
That's their proof text.
Yes.
All right? And the fact is, it's ironic that they're making Paul teach the opposite of what Paul taught.
Yes. Yes.
And we've been studying 2 Corinthians in our adult Bible study on Sunday mornings.
Yes.
And throughout 2 Corinthians, he has to defend himself and his gospel because the super apostles came by who looked better than Paul. They sounded better than Paul. They thought they were more spiritual than Paul. They had a better gospel than Paul. They had better visions than Paul. And he has to defend himself. And he says, I've become foolish. Why? Because he doesn't want to talk about his visions, but he has to, because if they reject Paul, they reject Paul's gospel. And when they reject Paul's gospel, they reject the gospel because it's the right one, and they would be lost.
Amen.
And so here their false teachers have a hyper spirituality, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians are written to rebuke that. And people read 1 Corinthians and they think they find justification for this two category, carnal Christian, spiritual Christian, or elite Christian and lesser Christian, or ordinary Christian, extraordinary Christian, or however you want to define them.
Amazing.
And underneath of it is carnality in the sense of pride. Okay.
Amen.
You know, I've said this before. After I read Fee, I started warning people about any kind of deeper life movement.
Yes.
Okay.
Careful.
Here's something I've never heard. I've heard deeper life teachings and books. There's thousands of them. Here's one thing I've never heard once. There are two types of Christians. The lesser ones who do not get it, and the elite ones who know the secret of really walking out the Christian life. But unfortunately, I'm one of the lesser ones.
I was going to say, I've heard the first part. Okay.
See, you're never going to have
the second part.
Everybody that claims to have discovered a better Christianity always puts themselves in the higher category.
That's true.
Now, isn't there a built-in pride to that? Now,
well, the losers don't write histories.
So. Yeah, well, I see. Well, but the thing I like about the doctrines of grace and the means of grace is it never allows us to go there. We have to walk through life realizing that if God ever just let go of us, we would be as bad as any wicked sinner.
Amen.
And that we are in the church. And that's why I started out my article with a statement, there are no extraordinary Christians, but being an ordinary Christian is an extraordinary thing. And
Amen.
We should, and we in our church, we sing about God's grace.
Amen.
We do sing about our wretchedness.
Amen.
But the fact that God has been good. I saw a movie based on that Amazing Grace.
Mm-hmm.
Did you see that too?
No, you mentioned it.
Okay. Well, let me just cite a line from it. We normally don't cite movies when we're doing these
okay.
things.
That's true.
But there was a line about this Newton, who was a former slave trader mm-hmm. who had mistreated the people terribly, and it was converted.
Yes.
Okay. And it shows him kind of as an old man just mopping the floor of a church and stuff. And he told this fellow who the movie's about, he told him this, I only know two things. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a greater Savior.
That's perfect.
And that's where that song came from.
Boy.
You saved a wretch like me.
Is it John Newton?
Yes.
Okay, and he did. He wrote that song.
Yes, he did. And so it's a very interesting statement. And I've also illustrated it with this one fellow that, and we talked about this before, remember that Harold Snitzes?
Yes.
I happened to hear him less than the week before he died at like 93 years old, been a Christian since the 1930s. This is his last words that I heard.
Yes.
Okay. He said, I failed God in many ways, but it's all under the blood.
Amen.
Okay.
Wow.
If our doctrine isn't causing us to think that way, then we've got something wrong. Okay. If we're thinking, I am God's great apostles, elite, better than all the other Christians.
Yes.
And all these ordinary Christians are just a bunch of bumpkins that don't get it.
Yes.
There's something sick going on in our soul. Amen. Our thinking is wrong.
Amen.
And we're missing something.
Amen.
And so
I think that's almost a good wrap up for the entire three segments that we've been working on right now. How would you close this?
Let me just quote the last two lines of the article that I wrote about this, or the last two sentences. If you have salvation, the forgiveness of sins, you have the greatest imaginable spiritual riches. It truly is an extraordinary thing to be a Christian.
Amen. Wow. Robert, with that, we're going to wrap it up. That's it for today. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.